May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Recently, on a walk about a mile from home, my husband and I got a call from our son, Caleb. "You need to come home now. Natalie is hurt." Now, I took off running for home before Mike hung up the phone. But like Peter, I was quickly overtaken, and he beat me home by a long shot. Thankfully, other than some pretty gnarly road rash and a good scare from a neighbor's loose dog, our daughter was okay. And, thankfully, no one had to call the paramedics for her parents. But that phone call is every parent's worst nightmare. Have you ever received a call like that? One that has caused you to drop everything and go? The baby is coming. There's been an accident. A teenager's call from a party, "I need a ride." The blaring of tornado sirens. There are some things that immediately vault to the top of the priority list. Now, in those moments when something unexpected demands our immediate attention and response, even if you can manage to stay calm, you often become singularly focused. Now, if you've received a call like that, have you ever looked back after the fact on those urgent situations and wondered why you acted the way that you did? When there were other options that might have made more sense? In our case, I wondered, why didn't I flag down a car and ask for them to drive me home? Why didn't I call one of the neighbor parents and have them go check on the kids? Why couldn't I stop thinking about a Dina Carter song from 30 years ago? "The shortest distance between two points is a straight line." I kept adjusting my route around each turn to get me home as fast as possible. Your brain sort of flips into this single-mindedness. I needed to get home, and the most obvious way was to run, no matter how slow I am. Mary is singularly focused in our story for today, which has several of those drop-everything-and-go moments. Mary arrives at the tomb, finds that it's been opened, and her mind latches on to, "Someone has taken the body." She becomes totally absorbed with getting to the bottom of who has taken it and where they've put it. Mary runs to tell Peter and the other disciple, who immediately take off to see for themselves. The other disciple outruns Peter, but it isn't until Peter gets there that it occurs to anyone to actually go inside the tomb. And when they do, they find burial clothes that no longer clothe the deceased. The disciples then return home, leaving poor Mary at the tomb weeping. What gentlemen they are. Are they so focused on consulting with the other disciples about what they've seen that they've forgotten the one who alerted them to the open tomb in the first place? Or do they ask her to come with them, but she declines to go? We don't know. In any event, Mary is weeping outside the tomb, and when she finally looks inside, she sees two angels who ask why she's weeping. Now, one might expect a reaction to having a conversation with angels, but Mary gives none. She is so distracted by what has happened to Jesus that she doesn't have the bandwidth to be impressed by the company of angels. In fact, she's so preoccupied that she doesn't even notice when Jesus himself appears and speaks to her. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Jesus speaks gently to her, and for the third time in 15 verses, she states the problem as she sees it. "Jesus's body is missing. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She doesn't break free of this single-minded concern until Jesus calls her by name. Mary. We remember that in John's gospel, Jesus is the good shepherd whose sheep he calls by name, whose sheep know his voice. And this sheep finally recognizes his voice. Mary is deep in emergency mode brain, but when Jesus calls her by name, it interrupts that singular focus, and she sees clearly that Jesus is not in the tomb because Jesus is right there in front of her. In the midst of all the chaos of this story, the running, the worry, the confusion, Jesus speaks a calming word. Mary. And with that one word, fear and grief melt into joy and relief. Rabboni. Mary reaches for him, but he stops her and sends her with a message for the disciples. Mary returns to them and preaches the very first Easter sermon. I have seen the Lord. What in the world does all that mean? There's so much more to sort out. Jesus later appears to the gathered disciples, except for Thomas, and then famously Thomas declares he won't believe the testimony unless he sees for himself and touches Jesus' wounds, which Jesus obliges a week later. And from there we have the writings of early Christians like Paul trying to make sense of the resurrected Jesus, and then of course volumes and volumes and volumes written through the ages, and still today gallons and gallons of ink spilt to try to nail down exactly what it all means. What does the good news that Jesus is alive mean for us? How does it save us? How then shall we live? The questions go on and on and on. Through the generations, the church and theologians and scholars have been like those three at the tomb, running around, fixated on finding the answers. All the while, the good news is waiting right there for them. Jesus is alive. The truth is, even without the running back and forth, Mary, Peter, and the other disciple, without the urgency, without the anxiety, the questions, the tears, without all of that drama, even without all of that, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty before Mary got there. It was empty before pastors started searching for illustrations for their sermons, before theologians started pontificating, before Paul started writing, before the disciples saw the risen Jesus, before Mary spoke to who she thought was the gardener, before all of that, the tomb was empty. While everyone slept, while eyes were elsewhere, God raised Jesus from the dead. The significance of what happened that Easter morning did not depend on human interpretation or human understanding or misunderstanding. Like that old riddle, if a tree falls in the woods and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? God raised Jesus in triumph over death, even if there had been no one there to see it. Through the resurrection, God saved us, whether or not we can explain it or understand it. I want to jump back to a couple of verses that Pastor Doug read for us today from this story. This is when Peter and the other disciple have gotten to the tomb. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand. He saw and believed, but he did not understand. This disciple believed, but his belief did not depend on his understanding. Jesus calmed Mary with a single word. Her frantic search for answers stopped. Even just fresh out of that befuddled state, she did as Jesus told, and she went and shared the good news. We can celebrate Easter because Mary Magdalene saw the Lord and did not keep it to herself. But we mustn't lose sight that the true actor here is God. God did this. God emptied the tomb. God defeated death. God raised Jesus. Even without the brass, even without the flowers, even without the Easter egg hunts, even without the ham we're all going to eat here in a little bit, the tomb would still be empty. Now, there are many who worry about the future of the church. Budgets are tight. Congregations are aging. There's a clergy shortage. Sanctuaries are full only on Easter and Christmas Eve. The culture is shifting. People find community elsewhere. People are too busy. The list of concerns is long. And there are plenty of reasons to worry about the future of the institutional church. But not one of them has anything at all to do with whether or not the tomb is empty. Before any of the things that concern the church today or in any age, the tomb was empty. If there were to come a day when this room wasn't full, even on Easter, the tomb would still be empty. That is the good news that endures. Friends, turn around and see. It's not the gardener. It's Jesus. Christ is risen. Alleluia.